Tonight we're going to look at what I'm going to call, from Acts chapter 10 and verse 2, the other side of prayer. The other side of prayer. We're going to see tonight that Acts teaches us that with regards to prayer, in addition to what we've already looked at from the book of Acts on prayer, it teaches us that you may be an answer to the prayer of another person. This is the other side of prayer. You may actually be a person on the other side of somebody's prayer. You may, in fact, yourself be an answer to somebody else's prayer. This is a fascinating thought. Let's look at it here from Acts chapter 10. I'm going to read Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. Acts 10 and verse 1 says, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band." Now, that is not a rock group or something of that nature. This is a military battalion, right? This isn't a musical band. You all know the old joke, right, about the first time you find musical instruments in the Bible. Have you heard this one? This is one of my few jokes that I actually know. Jacob, in the book of Genesis, organized all of his animals and his children and his wives into bands before they met his brother. That's the first mention of music in the Old Testament. I'm kidding. That's it. The reason I don't use jokes a lot is because I'm not good at them. So, okay, so there was this man, Cornelius, and he was a member centurion of the Italian band. A devout man and one that feared God with all his house. Let me also mention as an aside that when the Bible says all his house, that idea is more than just him, his wife, and his children. It's also including the people whose living depends on him. And so this would probably include his servants, any employees that he had as well. So all of these people connected to him worshipped. It says here that he prayed to God always. Verse 3, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid. And he said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. And he lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. And he shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, if you look in verse 9, you find that Peter also was praying, and that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at that side of prayer in a couple of Wednesdays. But today, we're actually looking at Cornelius' prayer, the person on the other side of his prayer. It says in verse 2, he prayed to God alway. And then in verse 4, it says that his prayers came before God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this encouraging passage tonight. And I ask that you will help me to say what I need to say, and also then bless our time of prayer together. Also, help us to be encouraged by the fact and the idea that you want to use us as the answer to the prayers of people in this world who may even right now, this very day, be praying to you that you would draw near to them. Would you help us to be sensitive to that and excited about that and ready for that? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is this man Cornelius that we find praying? Well, first of all, I already told you something about him in the question, and that is his name is Cornelius. It's not a very popular name today that we're using in our baby naming throughout the country. His name apparently means something like a horn, which means in that time and in the Old Testament as well, the idea of a horn symbolized power, the ability to push something back and to make progress from a military perspective or some position of authority. And so I don't know if this was a name that his mother and father gave him when he was born, and he ended up fulfilling this, because they named him something regarding power. He turned out to be a military officer. I don't know if that's what happened. Or perhaps he was given this name in the course of his military career. I don't know. But his name meant power. But that's not really an important point, I don't think. It's interesting. But what is really important about his name, more than what it means, is that it's given to us. What I mean by that is there are plenty of people mentioned in the New Testament, and all they're called is there was a certain woman, or there was a man, or there was a person, or there were some lepers, and who they are is really inconsequential. We just need to know that they were a real person and something real happened to them. In this case, though, we're given a name. And so if you find in the New Testament that somebody is given a name, it is very likely and very probable that the people that are reading the book would know who this was. That's kind of the idea you can draw from that. This person may have been well known. Centurion was, well, I'll get to that in just a minute, what a centurion was. So think about it this way. If I said to you, again, think of it this way. The book of Acts was written in part to demonstrate the credibility of Christianity, that it was indeed a credible movement. It was reliable. It was real. It was significant. It was the real thing. It wasn't just some off-the-wall cult or something of that nature. Luke does a good job to show that the church was a very significant, legitimate thing. And if you're trying to make that case, what is one of the things that you would try to do? What would you say? Are you following my line of thinking here? If you're trying to show that Christianity is significant, legitimate, and important, what would naming people in the course of making that case do for you? It gives credibility, right? If someone important and well-known buys into this thing, then it's probably something that is significant, that needs to be given proper attention and seriousness, right? It's not an off-the-wall thing. And so here you have this man named Cornelius. He's named. Imagine that I said a couple of weekends ago, I was getting on the subway, and I talked to Kevin Quarles. What would you say about that? You would say, okay, Kevin Quarles. Who is Kevin Quarles? Now, imagine that I told you that just this last week I got into the subway, and lo and behold, I turned around and I met Mayor de Blasio, and we talked for a while, and he got saved. Now, if I told you that Kevin Quarles got saved, you would say, it's great. Where is he tonight? But if I said Mayor de Blasio talked to me and he got saved, what would that tell you? What would you think about your pastor? What would you think about your church? What would you think about what you are in the middle of as a Christian? You would think, whoa, I'm so glad I'm a Faith Baptist Church and Pastor Overmiller is my pastor and that I'm a Christian because the mayor of our city, the biggest city in America, just got saved. Okay, that's kind of the idea. This man, Cornelius, was a military general. He was in an influential place, we're going to see. He had authority, and he was a man who was seeking after God. He was following this thing called Christianity. He was a military officer. Luke tells us that he was a centurion, in fact, which was a specific title. Luke is good about this. Luke does a very good job of giving specific titles to things. I think it's Luke that tells us that Pilate, he gives us a specific term for Pilate. And that term doesn't appear anywhere in history except for in Luke's writings. And so for that reason, you have archaeologists who are not believers telling us that Luke makes things up. This is all an imagination thing when he's writing, until they discovered the name Pilate on a piece of stone carved out over in that area in this last century. Then they had to change that story because actually Luke was right, even though no one else in the world had any records of it. Luke is very good about giving details that are actually historically accurate, more than people want to recognize sometimes. He uses not just the name military officer, but a specific kind. This is a certain rank that means he commanded a squadron of 100 soldiers. He was also an officer in Caesarea, which was the place where the Roman governor of that region resided and ruled from. This wasn't just a place. There were military officers in a lot of places. But if you're going to pick a military officer for the city where the main ruler of the whole area does his business and sleeps at night, that's probably going to be someone that's a little bit more significant, someone that's more trustworthy, more reliable, and so forth. So this man, Cornelius, was known, probably well known. He was a significant military officer in charge of 100 soldiers in a significant location. He was a Gentile. I don't have time to explain all of that fully in the course of the book of Acts, but let me point out this. He was an officer in a city, unlike the nearby cities of Lydda and Joppa, that was not primarily Jewish. It was actually primarily Gentile, which was not normal in that area. But that city was largely Roman and Gentile in its population. There was not a heavy Jewish influence in that city. And so it's not like this man Cornelius just had Jews all around him every day and he was just rubbing shoulders with them all the time. This was a man who didn't have many Jews around him comparatively, was in a very thoroughly secular situation. He was a Roman military officer with rank and significance and authority and power. He also was a man who was outside of the normal scope of Peter's ministry being a Gentile. Because he was a Gentile, Peter really did not have him on his mind. He was not somebody that Peter was trying to reach. He was not somebody in his normal realm of living, his everyday lifestyle. But here's the fascinating thing. The Bible tells us that he was a man, verse 2, who feared God. Now, what this means by saying he feared God is not entirely clear, but what we can say with certainty is that he was a Roman officer and citizen who expected, who we should expect to have worshipped Caesar. Now, to be a Roman citizen, you had to swear allegiance to Caesar, which meant that you would once a year worship him as God and you would think of him that way and do whatever he says. To be a military officer of rank in a significant city, you'd think that this man was very serious about worshiping and being loyal to Caesar. But what we find here is he actually feared God. He feared God, and we see that because he worshiped him, probably not with all the knowledge that he needed to have to actually be saved. The Bible says that he prayed. It also says he gave alms. He did good deeds in his effort to worship this one true God. He didn't know a lot about him, but that's the direction he was going. That's what he was trying to do anyway. He was trying to worship the true God instead of all the pagan Roman and Greek deities and Caesar. And so he was doing this. He didn't fast, and it doesn't appear that he was going to the synagogue all the time. Those things are not mentioned, but he prayed. That was one thing that a Jew would do, and he gave alms. He did good deeds. And it says here that at the very least, his heart was inclined, heading in the right direction, but he didn't know enough to be converted. That's the idea here. He had an awareness of the one true God. He was serious about seeking after him, doing what he knew to do, but wasn't doing enough. And we see then, because of these prayers that he was making as an evidently lost person, God said, I heard these prayers, and I'm going to do something about them. What can we learn from this? First of all, that fearing God is a general perspective, recognizing that there is one God and respecting him is not enough to save you. Even if you add to that some religious works that look like the things that true Christians do, it's not enough to save you. But it is enough for God to recognize as the next step. It is enough for God to say, you know what, I'm hearing this. This is serious. I'm going to do something about it. Now, if you remember Psalm 19, Let's turn back there for just a moment. Psalm 19 gives us a helpful look at the way God reveals himself to us. From a theological angle, we use two words to describe the way that God reveals himself to people. He reveals himself through general revelation. He reveals himself through special or specific revelation. General revelation is creation. Specific revelation, special revelation, is the actual words of God given to us. Verse 1 of Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night shows knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard." And this goes on for three more verses, describing how that God reveals the reality of the one true sovereign God to whom all of us are accountable. He does this through creation. I do not believe, and I'll show you this in Romans 1, I do not believe that the story of history is the story of a God that's hard to see, hard to find, and he's hiding from us, and we have to look really hard to find him. That's not the story. It's not a story of people all around the world that if they could just see God would fall down and worship him. It's the story of a world of civilizations filled with people who see blatantly obvious evidence that there is one true God to whom they must answer, and they're rejecting that. That's the story of history. You look then at the rest of Psalm 19, from verses 7 down to the end, and it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, it's complete, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." It's the actual words of God that enable a person to be saved, that converts a person. So there's enough in the world for a person to say, wow, there is a God. And this God is one God. He is a powerful God, and I have to answer to this God. There's enough in creation to make that point to anyone. And that point is being made throughout the world, every day, in every language. What happens, though, when a person actually wants to take the next step? They allow God to draw them, and God is doing that. He's drawing people right throughout the world to himself. What happens when that takes place and they say, I need more? There are people around the world in this nation and in other places around the globe that are willing, because of what God is doing in their life, to say, I'm ready for more. I need to know more. And it's an amazing thing. You can read stories of God orchestrating a person's life so that they become a missionary and they go to some place in the world. And all of that took place years before there was a person on the other side of the world who began that journey of recognizing what they saw in creation and saying, I want more. God, I'm trying to worship you. I need to know more. And that missionary that took 10 years to get ready to get there is able to be there on time, right when that prayer needs answered. God is orchestrating so many things like that around the world. And here you have a man who's recognizing God in a pagan scenario, and he is worshiping him best as he knows, but not well enough, and God reveals himself to him and brings a messenger. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. These verses say this: if someone ever asks you, what about all the people in the world who want to get saved and can't? I really do believe, I've become convinced over time and studying the Word of God that if someone wants to get saved, God's going to make that possible. The real question is not, oh no, maybe they want to get saved and they can't. The real question is, if they're calling on God to be saved and he's drawing them, and he's calling you to go give the gospel to them, if you don't submit to that and you don't follow his leadership in your life, that person probably will get saved, but through some other person. And someday you're going to stand before the Lord and you're going to miss out on that. And you could have been the one that was used. And we'll look at that a little bit more in a couple of Wednesdays from Peter's perspective in this story. But Romans 1, 18 through 23 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God," the general revelation of God, "is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Everybody is without excuse. The evidence is in front of their eyes every day. Because that when they knew God, everyone has this moment, I believe, in their life at least once where God reveals himself to them in a very elementary way through creation, and a man or a woman has to make the choice. What are they going to do with that? Are they going to push it off, or are they going to take the next step? "Professing themselves wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts," and so forth. And the story then goes on in Romans 1 of describing how we get into idolatry and materialism and secularism. We have the opportunity to take the next step when God reveals himself to us and we say no. And we began to worship the stuff he made instead of treating it as evidence for him. We make those things gods, whether it's money or idols or whatever it may be. And so here you have a man in a very secular situation, very pagan, idolatrous situation, very materialistic situation, Cornelius, but he's fearing God. He's heading the right direction. He's responding to the evidence. And he's praying, but not enough to get saved. We can learn also here, number two, that there are people in the world in whom God is working in their hearts, drawing them to himself, and they are acknowledging him, taking steps to seek him, and are praying to him. Here's the question. Who are they, and where are they in Queens? Are there any people right now? Are there any people that are seeking after God? They don't have a clear idea of him. Maybe they are in another religion entirely. Maybe they're atheistic, at least in public, but in private, there are no atheists. Maybe they have those private questions, and they're saying things like, "God, if you're really there, show yourself to me. I do want to know. It just doesn't make sense." And there are prayers like this. Maybe there are people who are actually like Cornelius. They're going to their Catholic church, and they're trying to worship God. They're trying to do all the sacraments. They're trying to do everything they can. Maybe they're visiting Jewish synagogues right now, trying to do that. They're seeking after God, but they're not there yet. But God is drawing them to himself. Could you be an answer to what is taking place in their hearts? God is doing this around the world. It's an amazing thing that God created the universe. He created billions and billions and billions of stars, astronomically, no pun intended, larger than the sun. They fill the universe. I think scientists just discovered another galaxy somewhere recently. All of this. I mean, you look at nature videos, you travel the world, and you see these majestic mountains and these incredible valleys and these mammoth oceans and just so much variety of wildlife and plant life and so many things. And all of that is only to get the process started in a human heart. And the culmination of all of that, plus his son coming to die on the cross and bear the sins of the world and raise from the dead in a glorified body and go back to heaven, the culmination of this whole process of redeeming a person ends with somebody on the other side of a prayer coming and giving the gospel. You could be the culmination of all of that. Look up at the stars, look around you and say, "Wow, I could be the culmination of what God's trying to do here in someone's heart. Me." That's grace. I could tell you about Maurice Baldwin, a little 12-year-old boy with thick glasses on Ruby Street in Milwaukee in the fall of 2000, about this time of year. my first convert ever. Got home from church that morning and studied a little bit, had some lunch, and decided to go out and pass some tracts out. As a college student, I went out to do that, and there were some kids playing outside, and I talked to Maurice. I could take you to the tree if it's still standing. I could take you to that tree, and I could show you where I stood. And he got saved. That probably wasn't the first time he ever thought of God. And I was able to be the person who culminated that process with Maurice Baldwin, my first ever soul that I led to the Lord. It's an amazing thing. I could tell you the story of a teen boy that I met at Union Station in Chicago as a college student. Again, I was traveling from Milwaukee to Indianapolis on Thanksgiving or Christmas break, I believe it was. I was hanging out in Union Station. It's just not a fun place to be. I was sitting there and was sitting beside a teen boy and his mother, and I started witnessing to the teen boy with his mother present, and long story short, before the train came, he got saved. And his mother said, "Thank you, he needed that. He needed that." And I was there at the right time, and I'm sure she had talked to him, and he had been through a lot of things already in his life, and I was able to be there at a culmination in that process. How many times had that boy laid in his bed and said, "God, if you're really there, show yourself to me. Lord, I need..." People have these moments, and you need to be the culmination of some of those prayers. I could tell you about Kevin Quarles, the guy that I met a couple Saturdays ago. I was supposed to be going to a deacon's prayer meeting with the deacons here down at Victor's house, and I got talking to a few people who said no. I was trying to give some tracts out, and they said no. And then I gave it to this guy, and he took it, and he said, "How did you know?" "Know what?" "That I needed this." I said, "I didn't. I was just looking for someone who was interested." We got on the train. I thought it was the right train. We went a few stops. And he sat there. He just started crying. He said, "Wow, I am going through so much right now. God knew that I needed some of Jesus right now." And he gave me his phone number. We've texted a little bit. We're trying to get it worked out where we can meet up together and I could give the gospel to him. That's a process that still isn't completed yet. But if I had just not given those tracts out, think of what would have been missed. Now, God probably would have gotten to him somehow, but I would have missed out on that blessing. I was on the wrong train, so I had to turn around to come back, and I was late to my deacon's meeting. But I was on the other side of some pretty basic but sincere prayers going on in this man's heart. And that's the question here before us tonight. There was Cornelius, this influential guy who was praying, and God heard his prayers. Who is praying tonight? Who's thrown up some prayers to God this week? Who has seen the evidence and is looking for the rest of the story? Who's looking for the real truth about God? And how prepared are you to be ready to meet that person? They're probably not going to walk up to you and say, "Hi, I'm that person. Give me the gospel." You have to go snooping around. You have to talk to a few people. You have to get a few no's. You have to pray yourself. We're going to look at that. If you're not a praying person, you're probably not going to be the answer to the prayer of anyone who's praying. We're going to see that. So that's the challenge before us tonight. Who's praying? And who can you be an answer to prayer to on the other side?